Apparently, in Chula Vista, California, in a school, a teacher gave the students the assignment of writing an essay to explain God. Easy enough, right? 8-year-old Danny Dutton wrote this essay. One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes them to put in place of ones that die so there'll be enough people to take care of things here on earth. God doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that up to the mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on as some people, like preachers and things, pray other times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV on account of this. As he hears everything, not only prayers, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head and asking for something they said you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any in Chula Vista. At least there aren't any who come to our church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach people about God who didn't want to learn. They finally got tired of him preaching to them and they crucified him. But he was good and kind like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven, so he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing which things are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important, of course. You can pray anytime you want, and they're sure to hear you because they got it worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you'll think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong, and besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you like to camp, but God can. It's good to know he's around when you're scared in the dark or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown in real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and he can take me back anytime he pleases. And that is why I believe in God. He's got some great insights. Got a little bit of theology that we need to clear up about Jesus being God's secretary, but, you know, that is okay. I want to speak with you this morning about having an accurate view of God. The thing about our view of God is that it's shaped by our earthly father. And this is by design. God intends that we as mothers and fathers should teach our children what God is like because we basically are God to our children when they're born. We take care of all their needs. We are there for them all the time. We're supposed to be. You know, we love them, we teach them, we are there for them, and we shape our children's views of God depending on what we're like as parents. And what that means is that all of us, no matter where we are in our life, when we pray, Dear Heavenly Father, what we're really thinking in our head is, Dear Heavenly Version of my earthly father. So the thing is, there are many good attributes that our fathers have had, and then there are many not good attributes that some of us are walking around with that we experienced in our fathers. So before I talk about what the scriptures say about what God is like, I want to talk about what is our real perception of what God is like. I want to hear from you What were some of the good attributes that you saw in your father? For example, my dad has had a great sense of humor. He was known for his humor. And he had 7 kids, and all of us are known for our humor. And so, consequently, when I think of God, I think he loves to laugh. Of course, I look in the mirror, and I know he loves to laugh. I look at an orangutan, and a giraffe, and a hippopotamus, and there are certain things that show me God just loves to laugh. But there are other things that you experienced from your fathers. I want to hear them. What are some of the things that were good attributes from your father that told you the truth about what God is like?
Steadfastness.
Dependability.
Loving.
Faithful.
Patient.
Gentle.
Constant. Ooh, that's good.
Never complaining about what the circumstances were.
Oh, never complaining about the circumstances, okay? I'm sorry?
Great optimist.
Great optimist, okay?
Gracious.
Compassionate.
High standards.
Ah, high standards.
Understanding.
Wise. Strong. Did any of you have fathers who were safe? Any of you have fathers who were always there for you? Praise God if you did. Because they shaped your view as an accurate view of God. But some of you had fathers, or some of you know fathers, who told a very inaccurate picture of what God is like. Any examples?
Angry.
Absent.
Busy.
Unfaithful.
Silent.
Whoa.
Harsh.
Expects too much.
Ooh, short-tempered. Condemning. Perfectionistic. Unsafe. Sexual predator. Distant. Uninvolved. Undependable. How about jerk? Some of us had fathers who were just flat out jerks. If that's your view of father, then when you become a Christian and you start reading the Bible and you see that Jesus referred to God as Father, and everybody's praying, Heavenly Father, of course, if your concept of father equals jerk or father equals unsafe, are you going to want to climb up in God's lap and share your heart with him and be real with him? Now, you're just going to be as far away from him as you can get. Close enough to get saved so that you won't have to go to hell, but you're not going to want to get close to God. And I want to tell you that if you have an inaccurate view of God because of the way it's been shaped by a father who told a lie about what God is like, then I've got great news for you, because God wants to change your view of him. And he has told us so much in his word about what he's really like. And you have the privilege and the opportunity to take those false views of God, those inaccurate perceptions of what God is like, and bind them up and push them away from you and say, I renounce those false views of God, and I am going to accept and receive the true view of God. And the Holy Spirit really wants to help this happen. It doesn't take a lifetime to undo the damage of a lifetime of abuse or hurt or abandonment. It can be in a moment. God can do an amazing work to open our eyes and let us see truth about himself. So I want to share with you some, by no means an exhaustive list, but some of the things that have really impressed me about what is true of God. So that we can have a more accurate view of him. First of all, God is sovereign. That means he is in total control. That's what I learned that made such a difference to me, as I shared with you last night. If God is in total control, then anything that happens to us, it's not so much that he's pulling the strings, but he's going to make sure that everything works out okay. And there's nothing that happens that does not have his permission. It doesn't necessarily have his approval. Sexual abuse does not have God's approval. But he allows certain things, knowing that in the end, he can make good out of evil, and he can turn something ugly into something beautiful because he is in control. As I shared with you last night, when Kevin got his shot, and I was pleading, you know, in my head thinking, oh, I wish you would just trust me because I know what I'm doing with my mommy mind. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And I know what I'm doing, and I just need you to trust me. And that's what God is saying to us, especially when hard stuff happens, that we go, I can't figure out any reason why this should be happening in my life. And God just wants us to say, okay, I don't get it, but I'm going to trust you anyway because you're in control. He's sovereign. One of the things that has been very encouraging to me about God's sovereignty, and honestly, it's the most comforting thing I know about God, because we've had some very difficult things happen in our lives. One of them was dealing with deep clinical suicidal depression on the part of one of our sons. We spent a couple of weeks going up to Plano Presby. He was in the adolescent psych unit, thinking, I just want to die. He has a very melancholy temperament, and, you know, I just want to die and go to heaven and be done with this earth. And I found out later that he came this close to committing suicide a number of times, but God held him back, so often is the case. And one of the things that I clung to when Kurt was going through that deep, deep, dark time was that Kurt is not powerful enough to mess up God's plan for his life. I was so grateful because the Lord had spoken to Ray when he was just a toddler saying, I have great plans for him. I'm going to use him greatly when he's a man. And I clung to that. That no matter what Kurt did, God would use it and God would redeem it. And he wasn't powerful enough to mess up God's plan for his life. That means that no matter what I do, I am not powerful enough to mess up God's plan for my life either, because no matter what I do, God can use it. He can redeem the years the locusts have eaten. That's one of the prophets in the Old Testament. God can use it all because he's in control. That means I'm safe, I am secure, I can smile at the future because the one who holds the future is the one who's holding me. The second thing about God is that he's creative. If you have your Bible, take a look in Genesis 1. Very first book of the Bible, very first chapter of Genesis. It's right after the presented to by on such and such a date. In your Bible. After God made all the stuff of the universe, he came to verse 26 in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image. By the way, I want to point out, if you're new to the Bible, that this shows up that God is three in one. There is only one God, but he is three persons. Jesus is not God's secretary. Jesus is fully God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were talking among themselves, and they said, let us make man in our image. God is only one, was only one God, but there's three persons. I cannot explain it to you. It is a mystery. And if anybody tells you they have it all figured out, they're either lying or deceived. Okay. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then look down at verse 31 at the end of that day. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. When God made man and woman, he is the creator God. He is very creative. And that's really important because it says here that God made us in his image. You know what that means? If God is the creator God and he is creative and you are made in his image, what does that mean about you? You are creative. And how many times have you heard women say, oh, you know, I'm not creative. I can't do anything about that. I don't want everyone to hear that out of anybody's mouth again, because Scripture says you are made in the image of God. He is creative because he is the creator. That means you are creative. You have unlimited access to creativity because you are made in the image of God. And then when you do exercise creativity, enjoy it. There's lots of ways to be creative. Now, there are some people that have done creative things like the way that the walls are painted in here. This is way creative. I love it. It's awesome. The way that the room is decorated is creative. There are creative things you can do with your hands. There are people who write. They're creative with their minds. At home, when you are cleaning the house, instead of thinking of it as drudgery, you are creating order out of chaos. That alone can really change the way you do housework, because it's not, I'm picking up these stupid toys again. It's, I am creating order out of chaos. It's a completely different way to look at things. The other thing is, at the end of the chapter, when I had you read, and God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Okay, what's really happening there in that verse is that God's looking at everything that he had made, and he went, I did good! That's what he's really saying. And so it's okay to say, I did good, when we do good. You're following the scriptures. You're being very biblical. When my son Kurt was two, he used to love to put puzzles together, and I would be watching him, and he'd finish putting it together, and I would clap for him and say, yay for Kurt! You know, I just really wanted to encourage that little guy. And I was out of the room one day when he finished a puzzle on his own, and he obviously looked around, and Mommy wasn't there to clap for him, so I heard this little voice go, yay for Kurt! You know? And he clapped for himself. And we need to know that that's okay to clap for ourselves. Not just about what we do, but I want to give you a different perspective. A couple weeks ago, I went to St. Louis for the MOPS convention. That's Mothers of Preschoolers. And Liz Curtis Higgs was one of the speakers. She wrote this great book, Bad Girls of the Bible, and Really Bad Girls of the Bible, the sequel. And she's got a fabulous sense of humor. And she said, you know, one of the things about women is that we usually have terrible body images. You know, if you ask guys, how many of you are pleased with your body? Most of them would raise their hands, you know. There were 3,400 women there. And she said, how many of you are pleased with your body? And about four people raised their hand out of those thousands of women. And she said, I want to give you an assignment. You know, God made you, and he did a good job when he made you. And so tomorrow morning, when you, you know, get up in your hotel room and you do your shower and then you foo-foo your hair, and if you're going to do makeup, you know, after you get dressed, she said, I would not ask you to do this immediately out of the shower, but after you get all dressed and you're ready to walk out the door, what I want you to do is stand in front of the mirror and go, ta-da! She said, you are not saying ta-da for me. You're actually saying ta-da for you, God, because you made me, and I want to tell you, you did a good job. She said, I want you to do this. I'm really serious. I have an assignment. I want you to do that in the morning. One of the things is that we so often, we communicate to our daughters about this terrible body image problem. And we can tell our little girls all day long, you are precious. You're sweet. You're such a princess. But then when we look in front of the mirror, we look in the mirror and we go, oh, and we whimper in defeat. You know, which one are they really going to believe? They're going to be looking at what Mommy does in her unguarded moments, and that's real life, and that's what they're going to believe. She said, well, what a difference would it make if you went home from this conference and you got in front of the mirror and with your little girl watching, you went, ta-da! And we realized, you know, that was really good. That was a good thought. She said, yeah, we thought so too, so you're going to practice. So she had us all practice and do that. And now it's your turn. Stand up. I'm totally serious. Now, I know that if you fling your arms out to the side, you're going to whack somebody in the chest or the face. So we're going to go straight up, which is appropriate because this is all about praising God, okay? On the count of three, we're going to go ta-da. Ready? One, two, three. Ta-da! Yes! Very good. Thank you. Sit down. Now, the thing about saying ta-da is you cannot do it without a smile on your face, and most of us can't do it without laughing, which is okay. Now, another thing about God is that he is faithful, which means he always keeps his word. He never lets us down. And I'm so glad some of you had unfaithful fathers. Some of you may have not even thought of your father being unfaithful, but he'd make promises and he didn't keep them. He was not a promise keeper. God is a promise keeper. He not only keeps all of his promises, he keeps his word just about who he is and who we are. I have to tell you that, this week I have really appreciated this particular aspect of God, because my life verse, by default, is Psalm 57:2, which says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." Now, this doesn't sound really exciting. There are some people that thought their life verse is about glory and service and all this stuff. My life verse is, really means, to be perfectly honest, God is going to save my butt out of the fire, because I'm constantly overcommitting myself and stuff happens, and I've got several jobs. You know, I'm half-time with Probe. I'm half-time doing calligraphy, and then God keeps opening wonderful doors of ministry, which is where my heart really is. So I basically have three half-time jobs. And if you do the math, it doesn't work. So one of the things that I really noticed God doing for me this week, and I had people praying that he would stretch my hours and allow me to get everything done, is God's faithfulness. I kept seeing it throughout the day and throughout the evenings. Just to give you an idea, I have the privilege of teaching the women's Bible study at Reinhardt Bible Church on Tuesday mornings and Tuesday nights. So all of Monday is taken up preparing the Bible study. So then I taught Tuesday morning and afternoon, and in the afternoon, in between times, I had piddly stuff that needed to be taken care of. When I got home from teaching Tuesday night, I needed to launch into a calligraphy job for a big dinner at Fair Park Thursday night. There was this big philanthropic dinner where, I don't know, about 150 people were going to be at this humongous sit-down dinner, and so I needed to do the place cards and the little teeny tiny envelopes that say, you know, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and inside says, you are seated at table number 7 or whatever. So I had all of those to do that needed to be delivered Thursday afternoon to Fair Park. So I started that on Tuesday night and worked on it during the day on Wednesday. But before I could even jump into that, I needed to prepare a PowerPoint lecture, because on Thursday morning I was going to be going to Prestonwood Christian Academy to speak to the high school chapel on homosexuality. And I needed to do something slightly different than I've ever done before, because God had answered a prayer that I have a chance to talk to them about gender confusion. So I had to put something new together in order to email this PowerPoint presentation over to the school by Wednesday noon. And so when I finished that, then I was able to work on calligraphy all afternoon and all evening. And Thursday morning I got up and went to Fellowship Bible Church North to talk to their moms group on cherishing our children's gender, preventing homosexuality, and then immediately left to go from there to Prestonwood. So I did two back-to-back lectures, and then I was just wiped out. But I had to go home and finish doing all of the stuff for these Flora Awards, and said, I'll be down at Fair Park to deliver these at 4, and couldn't even leave until 4:30. So I got there and doing last-minute additions and changes and things, setting all these envelopes out. I'm just going on sheer adrenaline. And so that night I called Ray on the way home and I said, I am not cooking. Where would you like to take me for dinner? So we went to dinner. I came back and sat down and worked again on, I had about 125 wedding invitations that were going to be picked up yesterday morning. So I worked till about midnight on that. And three times during the week, I said, Lord, I'm not setting my alarm. I'm asking you to wake me up when I need to get up, because you know how much I have to do and how much time I have to do it. So between 4:30 and 4:45, three mornings, God woke me up and said, sweetie, get up. And so I was able to get the wedding invitations ready, but then it was time to, you know, in between here, prepare for this weekend and, you know, wash and iron and prepared it to pack and all of that. And so I still left an hour later than what I wanted to yesterday. But I'm here, and everything got done. Why? Because God was faithful. For one thing, he was faithful to answer prayers, and I had people praying for me. And secondly, he was faithful to himself because Scripture says, Psalm 57:2, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And that I cling to that verse, and that's how I just plug into that. Lord, I thank you that you will accomplish what concerns me, and I can trust you, whether you're going to stretch hours into, you know, minutes into hours, or make me super efficient, you're going to make sure everything gets done, and it does. Because God is faithful, that means he notices when I am faithful. The best thing we can possibly hear when we get to heaven is for God to look us deeply in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. There isn't any higher praise from our Father when we get to heaven. So I can be encouraged in the small things where I am faithful that nobody knows about. Several years ago, we were up in Chicago because my husband's family was having a graduation party for his younger brother. And so the day of the party, the day before the party, somewhere in there, I was looking at their bathroom going, bleh, this really needs to be cleaned. Cleaning was not a real high priority at their house once the kids were up and out. Ray used to do that with his siblings every Friday night, but once they were, you know, went off to college and then got married, cleaning didn't happen a lot. So I knew that when people come to your house, they don't just use the toilet, they also check behind the shower curtain. They do that. Some people check the medicine cabinet too, and you know that. And if you didn't know that, you need to know that. So I was looking in the shower going, yuck, this is gross. And so I got out the Comet and I started scrubbing the bathtub. This is really new news to you guys, isn't it? You need to know that there are snoopy, nosy people, and they will check your bathroom to see if it's clean. You need to know that. See, you came to a retreat expecting to find out all sorts of things about God, and here I'm telling you about important things like bathtubs. Anyway, I knew I needed to clean that bathtub, and so I'm scrubbing away, getting madder by the minute, because A, I'm cleaning somebody else's body dirt, and that's, you know, that's not my gift. Secondly, their family never acknowledges anything done for them, not even Christmas gifts. You hand somebody a Christmas gift, and they take it, and they don't even say, I mean the parents, I don't mean the siblings, the parents don't say thank you, they just take it. They don't ever acknowledge anything done for them, to them, whatever. So I knew that I'd be scrubbing their bathtub, making it shine, and I would not get so much of as much as a, well, gosh, Sue, thanks. And that made me even madder. Great. You know, it's not enough that I'm just scrubbing this bathtub, but, you know, like all the other times, they're not going to notice, they're not going to say anything, and the Lord broke into my little pity party. I mean, it was such a pity party, I brought my own chips. It was a major pity party. And the Lord broke into it, and he said, I notice. I said, oh, thank you. And I suddenly realized that if God noticed what I was doing, if I could stop doing it for my in-laws and do it as an act of worship, as a gift to him, the one who was noticing, then the Lord would say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'd be putting things in my treasure box in heaven. I'd be sending works on ahead, gaining interest while I'm living on earth. Suddenly it changed everything about how I did things, because I was going to receive a reward by the one who sees. He is the God who sees. That's one of his titles. It completely changed the way I do things like that. I don't have to worry about scrubbing toilets that nobody cares about, because God cares about every little thing I do. He is faithful. And so he honors and he acknowledges when I'm faithful. Another aspect of God is that he is provider. One of the Hebrew names for God is Jehovah Jireh, which means the God who provides. You know, as women, we are very insecure about money. We want to feel secure. We want to make sure that there is enough there to take care of us. We need to focus on the fact that our Father is fabulously wealthy and has way more money than we could possibly need. And he will give us what we need. He may not give us everything we want, just as his parents, we don't, if we're wise, we don't give our children everything they want. How many times did my kids want a Snickers bar at 5 o'clock in the afternoon when I was going to have dinner at 6? And there was one time when one of my kids was really mad, and what he wanted was to find his Boy Scout knife so that he could go next door and kill the next door neighbor because Aaron had taken his hat. You know, this is what I want to do. I need to do it. No, sweetie, you do not. Yes, I do. I know what I need to do. Oh, God, help me here. Things we want, we don't necessarily, should not necessarily have. But God will make sure we have everything we need. Ephesians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:18 talk about our inheritance. And God has so much wealth that our share of the inheritance is way more than we'll ever be able to plumb the depths of. This means a lot more to me now because my mom died 3.5 years ago and my dad died in May, which means I'm an orphan. But it means that we have inheritance to deal with, and there are 7 kids in my family. And Dad was such a... I loved him, but he was spineless. And so he wrote up a will saying, you know, everything should be divided equally, but then he didn't put into force how it should be affected because 3 of my siblings had borrowed $70,000. And he was sure that we would just take care of it because y'all love each other and everything's going to be fine. Well, he doesn't understand the flesh and the power of greed, and so there's been just nasty, nasty fights. And for some, their 1/7 share wasn't enough because they wanted some of mine and some of his and some of hers. And I was so grateful as I was looking through my notes and looking again at these Ephesians passages about the inheritance that we have because God shares his inheritance with us, that there's way more than I can possibly ever use there. I don't have to worry about my 1/7 because God is so generous. He gives beyond our ability to receive. I've also seen him provide for me, specifically. My car is a miracle car. My house is a miracle house. My first computer was a miracle computer. Kurt's education went to John Brown for 3 semesters, and God said, do not take out any loans. Do not go further into debt. I will provide for you, and he did. Some amazing things have happened for God's provision. When he said, don't do it on your own, ask me, and I will give you these things. And so, I mean, actually, the van I'm driving, 2 of our supporters heard we needed a car, and they liked their car so much they gave it to us, and then went and got the same thing, just a newer model. Here, take ours, you know, and the house that we have. Someone came up to Ray and said, you really need to be out of a rental house and into a house where you've got equity. And Ray said, we don't even have a savings account. And he said, well, I'm selling this house for a missionary. And I'll tell you what, the down payment is roughly the same as the realtor's commission on it. So I'll just take the commission and put it in the savings account for you to count as the down payment, and then you can get into the house. So there you go. And it was such a miraculous thing. God chose our house for us, and he literally just presented it to us. We could do the mortgage. We just couldn't get into it, and so God took care of that. So he is the providing God, and we need to start asking him for big stuff because he loves to be asked for the things that he is able to provide. Another aspect of God is that he is Father. And father hunger is a concept people are starting to recognize, I think probably because there are so many fatherless children going around in our culture that we have a new appreciation. Instead of fathers just being there so much that they're invisible, now we're seeing the impact of fatherless children. Something like 80% of the men in prison grew up fatherless. And you look at the number of promiscuous girls, and there's a lot going on there that they're longing for the safe, affectionate touch of a father. Fathers are absolutely indispensable, and that's why it's so exciting that in a culture where more and more children are growing up in single-parent homes and doing without their dads, that God is Father, and he says, I will be a father to the fatherless. I will be your father. You can come to me and curl up on my lap and let me put my arms around you and I'll rock you and I'll take care of you. Whether you're a little girl or a little boy who needs to be fathered, he is available to do that. All of us have been disappointed by our earthly fathers. We have to be. We live in a fallen world. All of our fathers were fallen people who were sinners. And they're always going to be less than what we needed them to be. But God isn't. He is everything we need him to be. God is our Heavenly Father who wants to really, literally be Father to us. Because at what point do you get old enough to not need a father? I don't think there is a point. I mean, God just puts a hunger in us because that hunger is for himself. At first, in the beginning, it's meant to be met by our earthly fathers. And then we get to the point of realizing, God, I need to relate to you as my Heavenly Father. One of the things I've been learning recently is that that masculine voice is what calls out gender from children. The feminine voice of the mommy, you know, as a child is being held by her, by his mother, and looks deeply into her eyes, and she's looking at the baby. The mother communicates, you are. You exist. You are grounded in reality. You really do exist. So the mommy's voice says, you are, and the father's voice says, you are a separate person from your mother. You are a girl. You are a boy. You are something precious and special. I want to communicate to you that if those of you who are married, if you have children, please tell your husbands that the masculine voice, the voice of the father, is what makes little girls really feel special. Because we can tell our daughters all day long, you're beautiful, you're precious. When their daddy says, you are my little princess, she believes it. We can tell them the exact same thing all day long. When the daddy says it, she believes it. Why is that? Because we have a desire to relate and receive from our father. And that's why it's exciting to me that if our father is not available for whatever reason to say those things to us, that we can go to our heavenly father and say, I need to hear I'm beautiful from you. And ask him. And then expectantly wait for an answer. Because he wants to tell you these things. So often, though, in our prayer life, you know, we shoot off a grocery list of what we want from God, and then we say goodbye, which is, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, is goodbye. And then we're out the door, we're on to whatever else we're about to do, and we don't stop and just be quiet before him and just be. And my prayer for everybody here is that as long as we're here on this weekend retreat, the whole afternoon is free, that you will take some time to just sit and be with your father. Not don't feel like you have to fill the time with talking to him or listening or reading the Bible or listening to worship CDs or whatever. Just be. A friend of mine is a pastor in Southlake, and he said that one morning he was on his way to church and the Lord directed him to go to the lake. He said, well, okay. So he drives off to the lake and he parks the car and he goes and he sits on the side of the water and he's waiting expectantly thinking, yay, God's going to give me my sermon for Sunday. And he just sits there quietly, expectantly, just with his spirit and his heart wide open, enjoying the trees, enjoying the sun, enjoying the breeze, enjoying the water, enjoying just being quiet on the side of the water and waiting for God to talk to him. And he didn't. And he sat there for 45 minutes. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, okay, you can go now. And he said, you didn't give me my sermon. He said, I didn't call you here to give you your sermon. Why did you ask me to come to the lake? And the Lord said, I just wanted to spend some time with you. How exciting to have somebody who just wants to be with us. It's not about doing. We are not human doings. We are human beings. Give yourself some time to just be with God. Think of what it means to have a perfect father. It means you belong to a family. That sense of belongingness is one of those God-given needs we all have. It means you have intimacy with the most important male in your life. To have a perfect father means you have a daddy. Some people have a dad or have a father, but it's way different to have a daddy. That tender intimacy. It means that you would have a father who is a tender nurturer, who knows how to be gentle with you and to respect your brokenness and your limitations and woundings that you have. Listen to Isaiah 40:11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. I love that tenderness in God's heart. But we don't just have a tender father. We also have a strong and mighty warrior for a father. And I know the little girl in me always wanted to know that my daddy could whip your daddy if he needed to, you know. I wanted a strong and mighty father, and our Heavenly Father is strong and mighty. Psalm 24:8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The same big, strong, mighty warrior is also the tender shepherd who draws lambs to his breast. That dual concept of tenderness and warrior is really captivated in what I think is the best men's book ever written, called Tender Warrior by Stu Weber. My husband is teaching this actually in our adult Sunday school class right now, and the women are loving it, believe it or not. It's about God's plan for a man. But women are just responding to this, realizing this is what God is like, this is what God is calling men to be like, and it makes you feel validated. You got to tell you, check out this book, Tender Warrior by Stu Weber. It's outstanding. The big reason it's outstanding is it helps us to understand the heart of God, the masculine heart of God. Brennan Manning is an author and a speaker who wrote Abba's Child. Fabulous man. And he wrote a contribution to a book of letters to a newborn baby. And they asked several well-known Christian authors, if you could write a letter to a baby that's just been born, what would you say? I want to share with you what he wrote. Dear baby, God danced the day you were born. What a day of joy as he gave you as a gift to himself. Through your infancy and teenage years, he will continue to rejoice over you because his love is never based on your performance, never conditional by your moods, and will never know any shadow of change. I would like to share something that changed my life for good. I learned this from a fellow named Ed Farrell in Detroit. Ed took a 2-week summer vacation in order to visit his uncle, who was about to celebrate his 80th birthday. On the morning of the great day, Ed and his uncle got up before dawn, dressed in silence, and went for a walk around the shores of Lake Killarney in Ireland. Just as dawn was about to break, his uncle turned to face the rising sun. Ed Farrell didn't know what to do as he stood beside his uncle for 20 full minutes, not a word exchanged. Then his 80-year-old uncle went skipping down the road, his face radiant with joy. Finally, Ed said, "Uncle Seamus, you look very happy. You want to tell me why?" His uncle lowered his eyes, tears streaming down his cheeks, and said softly, "The Father is very fond of me. Ah, me, Father is so very, very fond of me." Baby, when someone asks you, "Do you believe God loves you?" you can reply, "He not only loves me, he likes me. In fact, he is very fond of me." There is a wonderful biblical word for father. It is Abba, which means daddy. God is your daddy. Lovely little one, when your morning and night prayers end with the words, "Abba, I belong to you," your Heavenly Father will dance once more. I so appreciate Brennan Manning's gift to the body of Christ of an understanding of God as Abba, which is, you know, in our culture, we say that little babies say da, 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 da. That comes out of their mouth more easily than mama, which is really too bad, but duh is easier to say than for babies. In the Hebrew culture, it comes out Abba, Abba, Abba. That's the first word for parent that comes out of a baby's mouth. That's where Abba comes from. And so we can relate to God as daddy, not just father, but daddy. Another aspect of God is that he's fruity. Bet you never thought of it that way, did you? Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5, verse 22? It's in the New Testament. If you don't know where to find it, use the table of contents. That's what they're there for. And if you never use the table of contents, they will feel lonely and abandoned. You don't want to do that to your friend, the table of contents. Our pastor recently said that he doesn't know where all the books in the Bible are. That would require fruit. And that spiritual fruit is found an infinite degree in God. And because we are made in the image of God, and He, once we have trusted Christ and received His gift of salvation, and given Him our sins and taken His life and purity and holiness in exchange, then He is recreating His image in us. He is making us look like Jesus from the inside out. And that includes spiritual fruit. It includes all those good qualities. I just heard on June Hunt's show, Hope for the Heart, the other day, that a man called in who grew up as a Muslim, and he became a Christian not long ago. And he said, I know for sure that my life was changed because I started experiencing things like love and joy and peace and patience. And these fruits started coming out in my life that were never there before. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what happened to me was real because God is just expressing Himself from the inside out. The more we yield to God and His plans for us and His desire for us, the more He's going to show fruit, through His fruit through us. And so when you find yourself being more loving and more kind and more patient, it's not about you getting all these things. It's God's life being expressed through you. And how do you make them come out faster? Have you ever watched an apple tree try to produce an apple? You know, that's not the way it works. You know, apple trees don't push fruit out. They just dig their roots way down into the soil and soak up the nutrients and let the appleness come out. It's really quite passive. It just needs to be open to the sap and open to the life, the appleness life in an apple tree. And in the same way, when we're just yielded to God, surrendered to Him, Lord, here I am, and this is my favorite position, whether I'm doing it physically or not, just throwing my arms back, wide open, just say, God, come in and fill me up, and just all the way through, I want every molecule of my being to be completely controlled and filled by You. That kind of yieldedness and surrenderedness is how His fruit is able to be expressed more through us. Another thing about God is that He is a safe place. And I'll tell you what, in these post-911 days, we are looking for a safe place because the world has become a very scary place to live. And the best place I know of to go to that safe place is Psalm 91. I have some friends that were doing some research about an evangelist who was doing some weird things, and they went to check him out, and it was so fleshly, it was pretty much also demonic, and it was so scary to be, you know, they're doing research. And there was such a sense of evil when this guy came out that without even checking with each other, all of them opened up their Bibles and turned to Psalm 91 because they all sensed they needed the safety of God because there was a sense of evil in the place. They all looked at each other and suddenly realized that Psalm 91 was open on everybody's Bible on their laps, which was interesting. This is God's safe place for us. Check out Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, that's feathers, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Boy, is that encouraging. I want to encourage you. This is the great refuge place to run when you're afraid. If your children are afraid, sometimes little kids deal with fears of monsters and other fearful things. Take them to Psalm 91. Read it over and over and over and over again. So that the idea of hiding underneath the idea of God is this big bird. Do not think Sesame Street, okay? Just just the way that these big feathered wings come around us and enfold us. And he also says he's like a shield, a rampart, a bulwark, a fortress. We're a safe place. We're in a safe place. Because God is safe, it means that when we're with him, when we're in him, we are safe from shame. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You do not need to be afraid that God will shame you. You are you're safe from exploitation. God won't ever take advantage of you because God is love, and love only seeks the best for the beloved. God will never take advantage of you in the way that other men may have. You are safe from misogyny. Some of you may not have heard that word. It means hatred of women, and it's a huge concept in many cultures. It started in the Garden of Eden at the fall when God said to Satan, I will put enmity fights between you and the women, between you and the woman. And ever since, Satan has been declaring war on women. He hates us, and he incites whole cultures to hate, despise, fear, and disrespect women. So every other culture and every other world religion is very anti-woman, except Christianity. Jesus is the only one that has elevated women to the correct position of honor and respect and dignity that he intended for us to have. God doesn't look down his nose at women like the God of other religions do. He loves you. He loves women. He thought he did a great job when he made Eve. He thought he did a great job when he made you. Last attribute of God I want to share with you is really thinking about Jesus, that he is the bridegroom. This is really my favorite one. Because everybody longs for romance. Romance is a clue to real reality. There's something about romance that hints of a deeper truth that goes beyond this mortal life. Have you ever heard the expression, it's bigger than both of us? You know, romance is something huge. It is bigger than the people who engage in it. Romantic love promises ecstasy and transcendence, and it always disappoints. Earthly romantic love always comes to a point of disappointment. We talk about being in love, but we never talk about love is in me. After a few years of being in love, things tend to simmer down quite a bit, which is why we need to keep that fire stoked in marriages. Romantic love doesn't want to possess, but to be possessed. The romantic fantasy, for us as women especially, we can connect into this, is I want to be swept off my feet. Why do we love weddings? The ceremony is wonderful. The pageantry, the costumes are great. All of that's wonderful. Yeah. What? The cake. Okay, note to self, add comment, cake. Mainly, though, it's the promise of ultimate joy, the excitement of intense romantic love. Most people's hearts are very tender at weddings, unless you're cynical for very good reasons. But it tends to be a heartbreaking time, too, though, because our hearts are broken with longing. Because you know that, you know, there's this expectation of absolute perfect love and romance, and you know that it's going to be disappointing if you've lived any length of time. It can be fabulous and wonderful, but it still won't be 100% of what you hope it can be. Why are Harlequin romances mainly bought and read by married women? Because our appetite for romance is much bigger than any man's ability to meet it, which is by design. Because God intended us to long for Him. He wants us to long for Him with the intensity with which it's easy to long for another human being. There's something about romance that puts us in touch with a very deep reality that is literally out of this world. See, romantic love is a sign of something beyond, like road signs. I so appreciated the little orange neon signs on the way here that said Trinity Women. You know, you're driving down 67, oh yeah, I'm on the right road. And there were several of them. And there's a signpost, keep going. You're on the way, you're on the right way, you know. And somebody came before and let you know, this is where you're supposed to be. Signposts are very encouraging. Well, romantic love is like that. They're signposts to say, this is the way to ultimate fulfillment. What is it that we want in a lover? The perfect lover. I mean, just if you even put Mr. Reality aside, okay, if we made a list of what we wanted in a perfect lover, I would suggest, again, not a comprehensive list, but it would be someone who anticipates our every need and desire and meets it, someone who can read our mind, someone who knows us and loves us anyway, someone who loves us passionately, intimately, unconditionally, aggressively, realistically, and with a holy jealousy. Somebody who appreciates us. Somebody who takes our breath away with the exquisite goodness of loving and being loved. Somebody who's totally committed to our happiness and well-being. Someone who will possess and penetrate us without making us lose our identity. Somebody who will sing love songs to us like in the movies. Someone who is strong, beautiful, handsome, tender, compassionate, sensitive, manly, smart, capable, ingenious, creative, romantic, self-sacrificing. I don't know about you, I desperately, desperately love my husband. He does not meet all of those qualifications. But Jesus does. And that's why it's okay for there to be this sense of discomfort that, you know, I love my husband, but he's not everything I need. It's okay, because our appetite for romance is much bigger than anybody's ability to meet it. But it's not too big for Jesus' ability to meet it, because that appetite for romance and for being loved and that kind of deep intimacy has been placed by God within us to make us long for Him, and it will be met. Jesus is the lover that fulfills that infinite desire for us, because only the infinite can fill that infinitely huge hole inside of us. We are intensely romantic people because we were created to be wooed and loved by God Himself. I want to share with you an essay that a friend of mine wrote, who just has a wonderful sense of intimacy with Jesus that I want to get to. She says, "It's interesting that Christ doesn't call us His wife, but His bride. What does bride mean to you when you think of the word? Well, God is terribly romantic. And that part of us that longs to be the bride will go along with this. He thinks about you all the time, even as you sleep. He takes great delight when you stir and wake in the morning. He loves to spend time with you, just to hear your voice, to see your smile, to know you're thinking of Him. His eye is always on you. He longs for those moments when it's just you and Him. He enjoys listening to you. He enjoys speaking to you. He always has time to spend with you and always keeps your appointments. He loves you for who you are, with all of your quirkiness. He digs your personality and your uniqueness. He will never break any of His promises to you or fail you in any way. Rather, He has gone to the extreme to show you how much He loves you, including suffering for you, being mistreated for you, humiliated, abandoned, rejected, and even died for you. All because He didn't want to be separated from you. He's crazy about you. You are the apple of his eye, and he desires nothing less than to bless you with incredible riches. He will present you to himself one day in all your glory and will dress you in righteousness. His banner over you is love. He sanctified you and set you apart for himself. He cherishes you as his prized and treasured possession. He's never put out with your neediness or all your tears. He wants you to come to him and tell him of all your hurts and disappointments. He puts your tears in a bottle and will never forget what caused them, even when you do. He is the God that sees and is fully able to understand your pain like nobody else. He loves to comfort you and speak to you tenderly when you hurt. He is very jealous over you, and he wants nothing to come between you. He has shown himself to be your betrothed, and you are his betrothed. He hurts when his beloved is unfaithful to him, but still he remains faithful. He woos you and with great gentleness calls you to come away with him. When you feel like a failure, he reminds you of how beautiful you are to him and how special he sees you to be. He longs to see you filled with joy and for you to live in abundance. He wants nothing less than to make you feel secure and safe in his arms, to tuck you away in the shelter of his wing. He has sent you love letters in his word. He whispers to you in quiet moments how much he loves you, how he's thinking of you, and that he is ever present with you, how he will never leave you or forsake you. Even if all should fail you, he won't. I think for me, getting to know him in this way has come as I've spent a lot of time sitting alone with him in his word and in prayer. Many times I'll get all alone at night with the lights off and just stare up at him and be quiet in his presence, totally enjoying him and him enjoying me, building that love relationship. I get a sense of this romantic love every so often, and it takes my breath away. I pray that he would show me more and more how I am his bride and he is my lover. I'm in this learning process with you, and soon we will all be with him at our wedding feast. Love, what she wrote. That whole idea of there's everything that I just shared with you for the last couple of minutes all comes from Scripture, but one of my favorite ones is in Zephaniah 3:17. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That means he sings love songs over us. And you can ask him, Jesus, would you sing a love song over me? You can ask him, Jesus, what's your pet name for me? I want to invite you to do that. And just over the next, maybe this weekend, just ask him. He has a secret name for you. Ask him what it is. I won't tell you what he told me, because it's very precious and intimate. In the same way that there are many things about Ray's in my relationship that I will never share with anybody else, I will never tell anybody what he told me. Ask him. He's got a pet name for you. Ask him to show you how he sees you. In his book, Heaven, The Heart's Deepest Longing, Peter Kraft wrote, "The believer's leap of faith in response of God's leap is like the acceptance of a marriage proposal, which permits the divine bridegroom to impregnate us with his life. What God asks of us is not to try a little harder to obey his laws or to experiment with mystical stages of consciousness, but to give ourselves recklessly to him, to leap out of our skins in holy abandon." That's what the Lord is asking from each one of us this morning. I love you. I want to marry you. Will you take me as your lover and your husband? Will you enter into an intimate, forever relationship with me? That's what salvation is. He's offering you himself. He's offering you relationship. He's offering you the fulfillment of that deep longing for intimacy and love. And he's saying, will you marry me? That's what the gospel is. Will you receive my life, my name? Will you receive connection with me? Will you say yes? If you haven't said yes, say yes to God. Open your heart to him. If you have said yes, I will be your servant. Yes, I will be your friend. You can be my savior. But you've never said, yes, I'll be your betrothed. I'll be your beloved. I'll be your everything as you will be my everything. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Just say yes to God. Because it's important that we have an accurate view of God so that we know who it is that we're saying yes to. We know who it is that we're trusting. We know who it is that we're throwing open the doors of our heart to. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to say thank you so much for being who you are. Thank you that you are sovereign and creative and faithful, that you are our provider. You are our Father. You're fruity. You are a safe place. And the Lord Jesus, I just want to say thank you for being our bridegroom. I'm so excited about not only being a princess because I'm the daughter of the king, but I am the engaged princess to the Prince of Peace and will reign with you forever. Lord, on behalf of those who have never thrown open their hearts to you with reckless abandon and said yes and asked you to come in and make yourself at home and penetrate us. There really is a sexual connotation to that, but in an incredibly holy, beautiful way. Come on in and produce your life within us. Just want to open up the doors of our hearts and say, welcome home. In Jesus' name, amen.